God's way in the world can be surprising. Some even say absurd. Is that your experience with God's ways? It certainly was what Naaman discovered when he met the God of Elisha. Now, I have to warn you that this is a pretty obscure story from the Old Testament. My kids, when they were little, somebody gave them a whole set of wooden figures to replay and enjoy Noah's Ark. Someone once gave me a Moses action figure complete with a staff and two tablets. But nobody's going to get rich making healing of Naaman products and toys. It just isn't one of those well-known Bible stories like Noah's Ark or Moses and the bulrushes or David and Goliath. But even though we might not be familiar with it, Jesus knew this story. It was in his Bible. In fact, he even referred to it in his first sermon to the hometown folks in Nazareth, according to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. So if Jesus knew this story, perhaps it would be worth our while to get to know it too. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, as we listen to the scriptures read and interpreted, send us your spirit so that we may hear your word with new understanding. Move within us so that we may respond in faithfulness for the sake of Christ our living Lord. Amen. I invite you now to listen for God's word as we read from 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given him victory for Syria. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, the Syrians, on one of their raids had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria, he could cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went and told his Lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life, that this man sends to me a man to cure him of his leprosy? Just look and see how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters in Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" Naaman turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said was to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So Naaman went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. This too is a witness to the word of God. Thanks be to God. Where is Dr. Phil when you need him? Do you know what I mean? It seems to me that these folks have some serious communication problems. First, the king of Syria's letter is totally misinterpreted by the king of Israel, resulting in rampant tearing of clothing. Then Elisha sends a messenger with Naaman's prescription when Naaman is standing right outside his front door. Can't you hear Dr. Phil with these guys? It would have taken very little effort, simple pastoral care for Elisha to make personal contact and to encourage Naaman in his quest to be made whole. Why, without the servant girl's intervention, Naaman would have gone home in a snit and unhealed. A favorite storyline for countless novels and movies is the story that begins with somebody high and mighty, rich and powerful, who moves towards someone who is lowly and poor. It seems we love stories that work that space between folk on top and those on the bottom. Especially do we love these stories if the story shows that the person on the bottom is putting something over the person on top. Jesus told lots of parables about poor little servants who turned out by the end of the story to be smarter than the people who thought that they were the servants' masters, which goes a long way to explain the impact of today's story from 2 Kings, the story of Naaman and the little serving girl. Naaman was a powerful Syrian general, one of the big guys, a victorious officer in contact with the king. But Naaman also had a big problem, a very big problem. He had a dreaded, incurable disease. So the story begins with a great person, a person who's on top, with a huge problem. And the story moves to a little slave girl, a prize that had been carried off from Israel after a Syrian victory. This small, insignificant domestic servant tells General Naaman that he should go see Elisha, the Israeli prophet, who might find a cure for him. Why should a big, strong, powerful Naaman listen to a little servant girl's advice? Who knows? But he does. I guess you would say he's so desperate. He knows unconsciously that this servant girl is onto something. In any case, Naaman heads out of big, powerful Syria and makes his way to little, lowly, captive, out-of-the-way Israel. And after a less than satisfying audience with the king of Israel, Naaman arrives at Elisha's little parsonage, the house, you know, where the minister lives next door to the church. Probably expecting to meet some wise sage, some exotic guru who has some secret incantation to pronounce over him that will give him instant relief. But to the general's surprise, Elisha, the prophet, doesn't even come out to greet him. This great man who has journeyed from afar, instead, he sends a servant with the prescription, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan." Now, this is where I want you to look at the picture on your bulletin cover, the picture of the Jordan River that I took in May when I was visiting Israel. A member of our group indicated that she liked to be baptized in the river where Jesus was baptized by John. But when we arrived and saw the River Jordan, she reconsidered and thought it would be okay if I just dipped my fingers in the river and marked the sign of the cross on her forehead. And I couldn't blame her. If the Jordan River looked like that back in Elisha's day, you can imagine why Naaman, the general, was insulted. "I've come all this way, and you don't even examine me, and then you tell me to go wash 7 times in that muddy little Jordan River?" Believe me, it's nothing to write home about. Certainly nothing compared with all the great rivers in Syria. Muddy, brown, things floating on top. So, understandably, Naaman heads home in a huff, and who can blame him? But once again, a little insignificant servant dares to confront the great man. She says, "If that Jewish prophet had asked you to do something difficult, if the prophet Elisha had asked you to do something great and demanding, wouldn't you have done it?" I feel miserable, achy, sore, I've got a fever, I'm sick. I go to the doctor. Doctor, I'm really sick. Got the flu or something. Maybe it's COVID. No, you've got a cold, he said. A cold? Well, can you give me something for it? No, no cure for the common cold. Go home, get lots of rest, drink lots of liquids. That's all you can do for me? Go to bed, drink lots of liquids? That sounds like something my mother would tell me. Well, your mother was right, says the doctor. So I walk out of there with two aspirin in my hand, determined never to go to that doctor again. Okay, okay, says Naaman, as he submits to the indignity of slithering down into the Jordan mud hole and washes himself seven times. And when, says the Bible, when he clambers back up the riverbank, his skin is like that of a child. Now, this is where I believe the story asks us, where are you in this drama? Well, to be honest, most of us are Assyrians. That's to say that most of us proud Canadians are members of a powerful, secure, self-sufficient empire that spreads across North America and throughout Europe. We have achieved a degree of control over our world, a control that most people in the world's population only dream about. We are powerful. We are surrounded by power and prestige, and like Naaman, many of us are in need of healing. I know a person, a powerful, successful business person, who had everything except that he was an alcoholic. For years, he was able to hide it, able to cover it, but finally, at the last, at the end of his rope, having tried this and that fancy treatment center, he tried Alcoholics Anonymous. He walked into a damp church basement on a Wednesday night, the room filled with secondhand smoke and a group of forlorn, poorly dressed women and men. People he had looked down upon were sitting in a circle. The person who spoke to him first was a guy in an old torn shirt with a stained baseball cap on his head backwards, a guy he had known all his life but never really talked to. With real compassion and sincere concern, this rough old laborer asked the powerful young businessman, "So how long have you been a drunk?" "It was one of the most humiliating nights of my life," he told me. But that night, his healing began. I don't know why, but maybe like Naaman, we've got to be a bit humiliated before we can find the way toward the healing of our hurt. Maybe we've got to, if not hit bottom, at least be on our way down, down off our high, sufficient, self-sufficient perch, down toward honest admission of our dependency and our vulnerability. Over my 70, I've been blessed mostly with good health and have spent only short periods of time in the hospital. But I've accompanied many people, powerful, big people, in the hospital. And so have many of you. And it never ceases to surprise me that no matter how much we feel in control, no matter how much wealth, influence, and power we possess, in a hospital, we are all reduced to complete dependency on a bunch of strangers. Nurses, orderlies, maids, janitors, who many have less education, less income, less prestige than many, yet now they call the shots, they give the orders, and they hold the patient's life in their hands. Writer Anne Lamott wrote what is for many one of the most moving testimonials of Christian conversion in our age. Her book is called Traveling Mercies. Anne was raised in a well-educated, relatively affluent family on the American West Coast. She had learned well the lessons that we are self-sufficient, potentially powerful people who have within us whatever we need to make it through life. She writes, "I was raised by my parents to believe that you had a moral obligation to try and save the world. But there's a flip side to that credo. God forbid, she writes, that someone should ever think that I needed help. I was a Lamott. Lamotts don't need help, Lamotts give help. Oh, but Anne soon discovered that she needed help, and lots of it. Beginning as a teenager, she gradually sunk into complete dependency on drugs and alcohol. Her life came completely unglued. Although she had been raised in a family that practiced a kind of benign atheism, she was rather appalled, that was her own word, appalled to find herself drawn toward Christianity. She says, I thought about my life and my brilliant progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian. And it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said, I would rather die. 1 week later, when I went back to church, I was so hungover I couldn't stand for the songs. And this time, I stayed for the sermon, which I thought was so ridiculous, like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time, and I felt like their voices were rocking me in their bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to the feelings, and it washed over me. To her surprise, Anne was healed. It washed over her like that muddy Jordan River. In a little out of the way, predominantly African American church, this smart, oh so smart, sick young woman was washed clean, healed, restored, made new, saved. I don't know why our God often works this way, but God does. I had a very similar experience as a lost young business person whose life seemed meaningless and going nowhere, and it was in a strange Pentecostal church within about a 10-minute walk of this church. So if you have it all, if you are on top of the world, well fixed, but there's this habit, this inclination, this tendency, a void, a need, then expect your healing like that of Naaman. Expect your healing to come in some surprising way, like that muddy little creek, at the hands of some insignificant little servant, in some small and lowly way. When one came from a dusty little nothing of a place and stood among us, we said with one voice, we would rather die than be saved by a Jew from a place like Nazareth. But we were so wrong. Maybe if we get sick enough, maybe if we get low enough or desperate enough, then we'll be willing to come to the waters and find life, abundant life, overflowing with goodness and peace. That's my wish for all of us. Amen.